Now, Daniel 9, we noted last time we were here, contains one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. You know, you want to delve deeper into that. There's great resources on the web. You can get some really good charts on the web by Clarence Larkin, if you want to do a little Google search for that. But it also contains one of the most amazing prayers in the Bible. And it's interesting that here in Daniel 9, it's compared also with Nehemiah and Ezra chapter 9. Chapter 9 in Ezra, chapter 9 in Nehemiah, chapter 9 in Daniel actually contain three very similar prayers, which we have a great model in approaching our Lord. So let's take a look at this. Now, the prayer itself doesn't begin till verse 4. But there's some preliminary things I want to recap, because I believe there's some principles of prayer that the Lord really will encourage us to be more confident, more bold, and more persistent in this area of our lives that, frankly, I think sometimes languish because we just don't understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. I don't know about you, but I desire to see a vibrant work of the Spirit of God in our church this year, as well as in our school. What a wonderful experience we've had so far. But we have challenges ahead. Obviously, each year adding a grade, going to high school soon, and that's going to be a huge undertaking. The radio station and all of the things that go along with that and the spiritual battles that we face with that is the prince of the power of the air is not happy about the word of truth going over the airwaves. The Bible college and outreaches this year in marriages and families. I'm praying for a vibrant, more powerful work of the Spirit. Problem is, I notice in my own life, and I'm sure you've noticed it too, we're way too busy to really give that time of devotion in prayer. So I want to take a look at this model, because I think if we learn, as Daniel understood the priority, to wait on God in prayer, that we will be greatly encouraged in a fresh new way. Let's take a look. Verse 1. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the numbers of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel is essentially saying, I understood from the Bible that there would be 70 years of punishment, of desolations in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah the prophet predicted. The first principle, I believe, which prompts Daniel to pray, because this is essentially what he's going to do, he's now going to set his face to pray, is because of the word of God. And I believe it's the first principle for us, what prompts us to prayer. It's the foundation of prayer. It's the word of God, that which we know is true. We can approach God who created us, who's got a plan and a purpose for his work of salvation throughout the world, and we can approach him. Now, in Daniel's case, I'm sure he read Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25 very clearly states, God says, the whole land shall be in desolation and will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, there in verse 11 of chapter 25 of Jeremiah. And he says, and it'll come to pass when the 70 years are completed, I'll punish the king of Babylon and make that a perpetual desolation. Chapter 29 describes when the 70 years are completed, he will remember his people and bring them back into the land. So Daniel is essentially prompted to pray as a result of the promise. The fact that we can trust God's word is very essential. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away, the Lord says. Daniel believed God's word, which inspired him. In fact, there was a prayer that Solomon gave when he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem when they first erected it. The amazing prayer is that Solomon realized that one day, the very people of God and all the glory that they had, one day would be captive in another land. And he almost prophesies in his prayer, he says, when God's people, when they find themselves in the land where they were carried captive and they repent and make supplication to you, and they recognize they've sinned and done wrong, and when they return to you with all their heart, and they pray to you toward this land, then you'll hear in heaven your dwelling place, and their prayer and their supplication, you'll hear, and you'll maintain their cause. Now, I'm amazed Daniel would understand this. Now, I think the only way you can really know what God is thinking, what his plan is, what his design is if you are familiar with the Word of God. That's what made Daniel so special. He could come to God in prayer because he knew. He had a confidence. Jesus told his disciples, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done for you. There's that understanding of knowing his will, praying according to his will. So that's the first principle of prayer that we see here. Now the second principle is in the next verse, verse 3. He says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplication. Because he knew the word, first principle, now he is going to set his face. Now, how does that sound to you? To set your face toward something. Are you desperate in the Lord in regard to something? Are you in a place of desperation? Have you set your face? Though the idea there is that I think so often our prayers are kind of anemic because we feel a burden for a moment, we pray, we don't see any response, we give up. We haven't really set our face. We haven't really determined, Lord, I'm committed because you have spoken, I believe you, so therefore I'm going to set my face. Principle here is persistence. You know, Jude 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. There is that sense of prayer. Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. We often give up way too quickly because we don't see immediate response. But the question comes in this idea of persistence. Since God has spoken, he's going to bring them back after 70 years. Logically, it's where we get in trouble. We think too much with our logic. Logically, why pray? I mean, after all, didn't God say he's going to bring them back? So if he's going to bring them back, then why pray? Why do we need to be involved in it? God said he's going to do it. He's sovereign, you know, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, right? Well, that's the problem. With the way we look at things, you see, we fail to see God involves us in the answer. All too often when I'm praying for a situation or I'm praying for a person or I'm praying, you know, sometimes even just I'm sensing more of a burden for prayer and I'm praying this year will be a year of prayer for this fellowship. Sometimes waking up in the middle of the night, the Lord burdens me with prayer. You know, some faces and situations come to my mind and I lift those up to the Lord. God is going to do his work, but he actually invites us into it. More than that, it's been said by some that God does nothing on this earth except an answer to prayer. Now, don't think that God is dependent upon us to get our act together, because he's the one that actually stirs us up to pray. When we understand these things as Daniel did, and Daniel, in a sense, is now becoming a part of the answer. God is going to move and bring his people back, but he's stirring Daniel up to pray. And it's not a paradox if you think of it this way. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 20 with a king by the name of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah at that time. They had an amazing work of God among them, but then an enemy came against them many times stronger than they were. How do you face that? Well, they prayed. They sought God. God, we have no strength against this multitude. There's nothing we can do, but our eyes are on you. That's a great prayer. I love that prayer. But how God answers is amazing. He said, you won't need to fight in this battle. The battle is not yours, but the Lord's. How does Jehoshaphat interpret that? Does he say, hey, that's cool, let's kick back and stay in the tent. Hey, throw another lamb on the barbecue. You know, we're going to have a resting time now. God's going to take care of the battle. No, he understood that to mean that he was going to be a part of that answer. Even though that they wouldn't have to fight, they got the army ready. They got ready to go out there against the enemy. They'd done their training. They were ready to face the enemy. One little feature, though, he put the choir in the front. He put all the singers in the front of the army. That's faith. It's like, Lord, I'm praising you ahead of time because I know you're going to give us the victory. And the Lord totally routed the enemy and they didn't even have to fight. All of the enemy got suspicious of each other and they started fighting themselves. They wiped each other out. And it was an amazing answer. Now, I really believe that that's our real power and strength as a church, as an individual. It's our dependency upon God. It's to truly see. To know God has a hand in this, and his persistence in setting his face I'm not going to trust anything else. I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication. Second principle. Third principle is in the next part of this verse. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, how does one approach God? Certainly not with arrogance and pride, even when you know His Word, because in His Word He tells us how to approach Him, in humility. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, He says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." The idea of humility here is important. Now, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now, fasting you may have been involved in, perhaps this last week, maybe the last month, maybe last year. But I'm sure that there's not anyone here, at least that I'm aware of, who's wore sackcloth and covered themselves with ashes. Does this mean we're missing something in our prayer life by not doing this? Because Daniel did it. I believe here is a simple aid for us. The Hebrews really thought in pictures. I mean, their words are picture language. It's a picture language, even from the very alphabet of the Hebrew language. It's a picture language. You visualize the action of repentance by bowing. The idea of worship, you know, is bowing down. It's a picture of someone bowed before the Lord. So here's a simple aid. Sackcloth and ashes and fasting. You know, there's the idea of quieting the cravings of the flesh in regard to food, clothing, and all the other things that we get distracted with. You know, I think ashes are a great thing because one day everything in this material world will be reduced to ashes. And it's kind of like a little remembrance. What's most important? I remember saying this phrase all the time, you know, when you'd see something in the store, oh man, it'd be really cool to have that. And you'd remind yourself, it's going to burn. You know, all that new car, it's going to burn. I keep reminding myself, I don't need it. It's going to burn. It's all going to be ashes eventually, you know. So why am I so focused on those things? Well, I believe this is a visual aid for us. This is what Daniel is doing in approaching God with that humility. Now, there's an interesting thought on this because as a young Christian, I kind of grew up in, well, I would say it was a little bit of dead orthodoxy. And I remember being very intrigued with this new movement that really trusted God and walked by faith and believed God. And on the one side, you know, there was the humility, but it was not really believing God for anything, not trusting God for anything, just kind of like dead. And the other side, almost the pendulum swung too far in the other direction where there was almost that arrogance in prayer. And some of the principles I learned from that movement were kind of like, I'm going to confess, you know, victory. I'm going to claim it by faith. And it almost come with an arrogance, you know. And I think we have to be careful with that. You see, because they were reacting to the dead orthodoxy. And rightfully so. You know, we can sit here in church and we can talk about Jesus and read the Bible, but if we don't really believe it, we're dead. But on the other side, to go that far where in claiming the promises of God, you have an arrogance about you. You see, I think it went too far. Daniel has a perfect balance here. He's going to show great trust in God in his word and believe. That's why he's setting his heart to pray, because he believes God's word. But he also comes with humility and a brokenness. And it leads us to the next principle in the very beginning of the prayer, verse 4. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." Daniel, in this principle, I believe here is an honest confession to prayer. Now, as a young believer, I learned this acronym to kind of remind me of the principles of prayer called ACTS. I don't know how many of you ever heard that, but if you take the A, it represented the adoration of God, focusing upon Him, as He does here in a way. Oh Lord, great and awesome God who keeps covenant. His focus is on who God is. Adoration. But the next one was C. A-C in the word ACTS stood for confession. And that confession is coming with this. Well, it's an honesty. Daniel includes himself here. He says, we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. And he understood that the curse that came upon his people God spoke ahead of time. You know, one of the amazing things is God was faithful to discipline his people, which is also why Daniel has the confidence God is faithful to restore them when they come with humility and they confess their sin. In fact, in Leviticus 26, if you're taking notes, and Deuteronomy 28, both those passages describe the blessings upon God's people if they obey and the cursings that will come upon them if they disobey. With the end result, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, he says, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, Leviticus 26, 41 and 42, he says, then I will remember my covenant. Daniel is just doing exactly what the Bible says. He says, we're confessing now our iniquity. We have sinned. We've done wickedly. We've committed iniquity. Now notice also, not just is he acknowledging their disobedience, but there's another factor here. You see, every one of us at some point or another are going to be disobedient. Because we just have stupid in the genes, I guess you could say. I mean, it's just part of our human nature. We tend towards sin. But we have a new life in Jesus, and yet we still feel that attraction to things that we know are wrong. And we're not going to be perfect on this side of eternity. However, listen, the real problem with Israel wasn't that they sinned, because everybody sins. And that's very clear in the Bible. What was the problem then? The problem was in verse 6. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and the people of the land. See, not only did we sin, but we actually added insult to injury. We cut ourselves off from your word. We didn't want to listen anymore. We hardened our hearts. We didn't listen anymore. We disregarded the attempts of God to warn us. That's what Daniel is acknowledging here. We disregarded your attempts to reach us. You know, the Bible says in the last days that people would have itching ears, heaping to themselves teachers who will tell them things they want to hear. You know, this is the plague. In the world, we understand it. They want to silence the word of God so as to appease their guilt and live however they want to live. And you know, it's funny, we see this actually happening in our society. Hey, especially in this state of New Jersey, where the New Jersey Senate just gathered together this last week and decided to update the laws on hate crimes. And the whole rationale behind it was the groups that are representing all kinds of what I would call sin and bizarre behavior, from transsexual, transgender, transvestite, homosexual activity, they have pushed forward because they said, you know, New Jersey was ranked second on the FBI list for the number of hate crimes. We were second to California. So they claim that, well, that means there's a problem. We got to fix the law. Actually, that means that the law is working quite fine in protecting those who are committing hate crimes against those of other races and religions and those that are disabled and sort of thing. It's working perfectly well. But they kind of use this as a Trojan horse to say, oh, we need to fix it. We need to add transgender, transvestite, transsexual behaviors and homosexual behaviors as protected status. Now, the American Psychiatric Association still has listed as mental disorders transgender, transvestite, and transsexual behaviors. And now our legislature has basically said we recognize them as special, and if you speak against them or you intimidate them in any way, you will be guilty of violating a bias crime, and you could be, you know, what I'm saying right now would actually be considered intimidation and a bias crime under that, the way they want to change this law. Now, why do I bring this up? We shouldn't be surprised in the world that they're going to try to silence that which is true and right and good so that they can live how they want to live. What's troubling to me is that this is not just in the world, but this is actually happening in the church. There seems to be a growing trend toward just accepting all these types of things. And, you know, the emerging seeker-friendly church model, just talk about pleasant things. Don't talk about sin and repentance and things like that. And folks, I'm telling you, this was the problem. But here, Daniel, you see a different spirit. You see him acknowledging we were disobedient and We silenced the prophets. We shut their mouths. We put them in prison. We killed them. We committed iniquity. And we didn't even listen to the many people that you sent to us to get our attention. Even to the point where God finally sent his only begotten Son. He came to his own and they didn't even receive him and they crucified him. We should qualify that by saying we crucified him. We all shared in that because of our sin. He laid his life down. And then in verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day, to men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all the countries in which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Really, that sums up our problem, unfaithful. And Daniel is acknowledging that. He's confessing that openly. Now, he reiterates this again in verse 8 through 11. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed his voice, the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in the laws which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, there in Leviticus 26, there in Deuteronomy 28, he's just quoting a word. He says, written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, all of this curse and the oath, he says, has been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So essentially here, Daniel is making confession. And of course, he's including himself in it. He's not staying above them and saying, look what they did back then. He's acknowledging that was in his heart too. Confession itself is something that carries us way into the New Testament. In 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin. The word confession is an interesting word. I've shared this with you before. It comes from a Greek word. Here, of course, it's in the Hebrew, but in 1 John 1:9, it's the Greek word homologia. Homo meaning same, logia meaning word, homologia, same word. You're saying the same thing about that situation as God is saying. So you're in agreement with God. That's what confession is. The opposite of confession would be hiding, would be covering your sin. Proverbs say, he who covers his sin will not prosper. But folks, how hard that is for us to really be honest with God, honest with others, and really, frankly, even honest with ourselves. That's hard. It's real hard to have that honesty, that transparency. Look, this is who I am. I'm not going to try to pretend. The opposite of that, you see, would be pretending, would be covering, would be hypocrisy. When Jesus was a young man, growing up in his father's business, his father was a tecton, or his supposed father, Joseph. Joseph was a tecton, which is translated carpenter. It's really builder. And they didn't build out of wood. So I know all of those pictures you have of Jesus carving wood and making things out of wood. And I'm sorry you're going to have to toss them all, because he was most likely a mason. He worked with stone. And in Nazareth, a village of 500, 600, 700 people, probably all from 3 or 4 families, there wasn't really a whole lot of building going on. Not a whole lot of stone masonry happening there. They would go to the very surrounding areas where cities were being built. In fact, there was a new Roman city freshly being built in that time when Jesus was in that age of between 12 and 30. The new city of Zippori, in which they had all kinds of amazing things that were being built. From theaters to, you know, gymnasiums, to all kinds of the Roman types of things. And most likely, that 5-mile walk from Nazareth to this place would have been where they would have traveled and done some work. Which is also where Jesus would have become very familiar with the Roman style, which comes out in all of his teaching in Greek. And the word hypocrite was one that he used quite frequently. It came from the Greek theater. Because the actors were hypocrites. That's what an actor is. They come out with the different masks. I'm happy. I'm sad. I'm angry. You know, they had the different performances, and actors were hypocrites. They look at the hypocrite. Oh, he's doing really good. He's really, you know. Jesus used that in comparison to what was happening among his people. He says, you guys are mere actors. You're acting religious, you're acting spiritual, but you're covering your sin. You're putting on the face of religiosity. But that's not really you. It's not an honest reflection. David even understood this. He said, the Lord desires truth in the innermost being. He wants us to be honest. That's why confession is such an important part of prayer. See, I can't come to God and pretend, you know, with all these deep spiritual words, Lord, I thankest thou, then speak in King James language, you know, as if I'm now going to put on a nice show for God and he's impressed with my many words, or the eloquence of my words for that matter. Rather, honestly, coming honestly, Lord, here am I. And Daniel, I love it. He says, we have sinned. We have committed these things. No hiding is the point here. We can't approach God on our own merit. This is who I am. This is who I am. This is what I'm all about. And so this is essentially what he's expressing here. Now, this brings us to the next principle of prayer, which has already been mentioned, actually. It's kind of peppered through this. In verse 4, verse 7, 9, and 14, you see the focus is on the Lord. He says, O Lord, verse 4, great and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Notice verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Verse 14, jumping ahead, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. This fifth principle of prayer, see, really is the reason why the fourth principle is even there, because it's acknowledging the majesty of the Lord. And I believe this is what explains Daniel in including himself in the confession. Because we look at Daniel's life and go, dude, what'd you do wrong? Why would you pray, we've sinned, we've committed, you've been like amazing. You know, if you're thinking you're that bad, then there's no hope for me. What is happening here is Daniel isn't comparing himself with others. He's comparing himself with a perfect God. In the same way, there was another man who had a vision of the Lord. When we were going through Isaiah, remember Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah's eyes were opened and he saw this vision of the throne of God with the cherubim around the throne, and they were singing, holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty. Now, Isaiah was a very eloquent communicator. In fact, when we were going through Isaiah, I pointed out that if there weren't a bias against religious literature, Isaiah would probably be the prime example of the most beautiful language ever written in any language. Because he turns words and forms words and plays on words in such an amazing way. He was a gifted communicator. Tremendous language. We miss a lot of it in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's just phenomenal. In the previous chapter, chapter 5, Isaiah was speaking of the sins of the people, saying, woe to you who do this, and woe to you who do this, and woe to you, and woe to you. He was pointing all these woes to everybody. And in chapter 6, you see, this eloquent communicator sees God, sees the throne of God, sees the glory, the cherubim, and the holy, holy, holy. And he falls on his face and he says, woe is me. Woe is all you guys. And he sees God, woe is me. I believe that's why Daniel could include himself. Because he wasn't busy comparing himself. If he was just comparing himself with his people, he would probably be walking around, strutting around pretty cool. Like, man, I'm pretty holy. But compared to a perfect God, he goes, we have sinned. We've committed iniquity. We've done this. We've done that. You see the point? You probably might be comparing yourself with other people that you know and thinking yourself quite good. I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty decent person. I'm a family man. I work hard and provide, and I'm honest. I don't cheat. I'm not taking drugs. I'm not doing this. But what are you doing? You're only comparing yourself with others, which is all well and good, and you'll be a very nice person here. You probably have a lot of friends on this side of eternity. But where will that take you before a perfect God? That's why I believe this part of this is so important. You see, Daniel is so enraptured with the majesty of God, he can only come to one conclusion. We've sinned. I need help. And so this leads us into the next principle of prayer, which I believe is submitting to his will in this prayer. Now, verse 12, he says, "And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth." See, that was the real issue. They didn't submit to the Lord. They didn't make their prayer. That's startling when you think about it, because the Lord says, if you pray, if you humble yourself, I'll restore you. I'll do a work in you. And they didn't. They always had some other scheme. When they were being attacked by the Assyrians, let's work a deal out with Egypt. When Babylon was coming, let's see if the Egyptians can help us. They were always wanting to trust Egypt. And that was their dilemma. They didn't make their prayer before the Lord. They had some other scheme, some other thing. And you know, that is probably an indictment against many of us as well. When we're faced with situations that are bigger than us, we're always scheming something else. Well, if I do this, if I make this business deal, if I work this out, I know I can cover this up this way. And instead of just coming honestly before God, said he would work. So verse 14 says, "Therefore the Lord kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he does, though we have not obeyed his voice." So this sixth principle of prayer really is about learning in prayer to submit to his will, to come and pray, which is really a yieldedness to the Lord. And the confession is followed by the repentance, being willing to turn from sin. If we're not honest with our sin, it's hard to turn from it. But when we're honest, we really don't want to be a part of it. Lord, I don't want that in me anymore. I hate that sinful tendency in my life. Forgive me for that. Here it is. It stinks. I know. It's horrible. It's what I am. But Lord, you are merciful and gracious, and you've said if I come and I pray and I seek you, you'll take care of this. And God is merciful, and he gives us every opportunity to repent, confess, and forsake our sin. And here Daniel is just acting on that. And to the final principle here in prayer in Daniel 9, verse 15 to 19, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness." Now I want you, as we're going through this thing, to recognize where his focus is. You see, this is where prayer goes from just speaking words, whether eloquent or not, to true heartfelt trust and belief. Daniel, why would he even bother if he didn't believe? That's what really gives prayer its persistence, is because he believes. And look where his attention is. Count the times he says your. And he's not saying me, my, and ours. He's saying your. He says, "Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate." What he's doing is he's praying that which God promised he would do, but his focus is on God's interest rather than their own. Gee, God, it'd be so wonderful to have that place again and have the city back, and we could be a family there in Israel again. He's not thinking about himself here. He's thinking about God. And I believe this is a great illustration as well. You know, when we went through the Lord's Prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It was really the disciples' prayer. Jesus gave this to his disciples. When you pray, say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done." See, the very first part of the prayer has nothing to do with our needs or concerns or problems or worries. It's all the things of God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Which implies Not about my name, making a name for myself. Not about my kingdom and my control. Not about my will, but your will be done. Daniel, in a sense, is really getting it here. He's exercising faith in the Lord, in what he promised. He's putting it back to the Lord's concerns. He says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." He's putting his faith in the Lord, not in himself. He's not saying, "God, you know, you've made me such a great guy, and I've got this powerful prayer life, and now I'm going to make this thing happen because I'm such a great guy." He's not appealing to God on the basis of his righteousness. Have you ever noticed, be honest with yourself on this one, that when you have a really good week, when you've done a really good deed, when you denied yourself something because you knew it was wrong to do that and you honored God with it, or you're really starting to read your Bible and really get a little more committed, that your prayer, you come almost with a sense of God owes you one now. And then when you have a really bad week, you kind of like, "I really don't think God's going to listen to me. I'm not going to go to church. A lightning bolt will probably hit, you know, if I darken the doorway of that church." And, you know, the point is, what are you trusting in? That's why our prayer sometimes misses the mark. It's really not offered up by faith. It's offered up connected to our works. I'm going to pray real powerful because I've been good this week, or I'm not going to really pray so much because I haven't done that well. See, you've got to pass through all of that. The confession should set you up for that. The majesty of God, who he is in his glory, you're sinful, but you have now the opportunity because of the sanctuary and the sacrifice the Lord has made for you. You can approach God. And Daniel comes with a supplication, but not because of his righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies, he says to the Lord. "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your name's sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name." You know, why is he praying toward the sanctuary? It's because that's where the place of sacrifice was. And we also pray toward the sanctuary, not the building, not the temple in Jerusalem that isn't there, but rather the true sanctuary. Jesus was the very perfect temple of God. He said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. They mocked him for that. "It took us 60 years to build this thing. You're going to raise it in 3 days? Yeah." But he was speaking of his body, that they were going to destroy that temple on the cross if he raised it in 3 days. Because he is the very presence of God. In him, what the whole Old Testament temple meant was the place of sacrifice, so that you, a sinful person, could approach a holy God through the atonement, the covering, that sacrifice taking your penalty. Now through Jesus, you see, we have a perpetual sacrifice where we can come boldly to the throne of grace. See, we come boldly, but still with humility. There's the paradox here. But what he is expressing here is there's no other hope but the atonement. The sanctuary is desolate. We need your mercy. And God gave instructions when the sanctuary was not there to pray toward it. And that's what Daniel has done faithfully for 70 years. Even when he was threatened to be thrown to the lions, remember? He still opened his window. He prayed toward Jerusalem. He'd pray even though the temple wasn't even around. This kind of faith, I think, is really the key for true prayer. I believe. Jesus said to his disciples, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you." In the Greek, the language is a little more clear in the sense of the verbs are active and present. In other words, ask, ask, ask. Keep asking and it will be given to you. Seek, seek, seek. Keep seeking and you will find. Knock, knock. Keep knocking and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. There in Matthew chapter 7. He said in Matthew 21, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." What gives you the faith to believe is the basis of faith. God's word. All Daniel is doing, he's not making up what he wants to have happen and I believe it, I believe it, I believe it. I can create reality with the thoughts in my mind. That's not faith. That's occultic metaphysics. Rather, true faith is, God, you said this. That's enough for me. I believe you. Just make sure you know what he says. There's a lot of pretenders out there who think they know what the promises are and God wants them to have Cadillacs and they want them to have this and God's promised all this and they're claiming those things by faith, quote unquote. No, they're not claiming them by any type of faith that the Bible speaks about. If God blesses you with those things, wonderful. Be a channel of his blessings to others and to his kingdom. But the point is that this is where Daniel's putting his faith and his trust completely in what God has done. And of course, then we see the most amazing answer. And we looked at this leading up to the answer. He says, now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer. He's excited, man. You'd be excited too if while you were praying, the answer came. How many of you have ever had that happen? While you're praying, it's like all of a sudden the answer just comes. You know, last night, my wife and I, before we came to church for the service, the Lord put a burden on our heart to pray for so many people that have been AWOL, absent without leave, missing in action, you know, not around anymore, drifted away. So many people that you know that aren't walking with the Lord anymore. And Lord, just burden our heart to pray for them. Lord, just I pray you bring them and help them just to come out, show up. And while we were here, it was amazing. We ran into so many people that hadn't been walking, now are coming back. And it was like, wow, Lord, you answered. It was like, just like Daniel, while we were speaking in prayer, you know, the answer came. Gabriel came and he gave him the vision. And we already looked at the vision that he gave him, the picture of the 70 weeks of Daniel that speaks about here in that last portion of Daniel 9. But folks, listen, there are other times when the answer doesn't come instantaneously. There are other times we don't see exactly. In fact, Daniel also has another experience where he's praying later for 21 days. He's burdened with his vision he's seen. He doesn't know what's going on and he has no clue what's happening. And he's fasting 21 days. He's waiting. And finally the answer comes. See, it's not unusual that prayer tests our faith in this regard. Some of you may have been praying for years about something and you've not seen any answer yet. Family situations and needs and issues that you're facing that you've been lifting up to the Lord. I want to encourage you, the persistence comes from the faith. In Luke 11, one of my favorite portions on prayer, Jesus speaks about this parable. He says, which of you have a friend visit you at midnight, you know, and comes over and he's knocking on the door because he's got some visitors and he needs to feed them. In the Eastern culture, you have visitors, you got to feed them, plain and simple. Doesn't matter if they come at midnight, 2 a.m, you got to feed them. You have nothing to feed them, that is like the biggest crime in that culture. So, you know, you got to manja, right? You know, you got to feed them, eat. So he goes to his neighbor, I got visitors, come on, you got to give me something, I got nothing. His friend says, dude, paraphrasing of course, we're in bed. I'm not getting up and answering, you know, this request, you know, go away, it's late. Come on, get up. And he keeps persisting. Now, the parable says that not because he's his friend, but because he keeps knocking, the friend is going to get him up and give him whatever he wants, just to get him out of his hair. Now, the Lord used that as an illustration for our persistence. And the problem is some of us would read that going, oh, does this mean like God is an unwilling person? He doesn't want to give. He's saying, you know, beg. Maybe I'll give it to you. Oh, you didn't beg enough. Beg harder. No, that's not the point. How much more does your Heavenly Father want to answer? And even this unwilling friend gets up because of the persistence. But you see, why is that man persistent? Because deep down he knows, I'm going to get him up. I'm going to get him up. He's going to get up. He knows. He knows he's not going away with nothing. So he just, come on, get up. I know you're tired. Come on, I'm not going away. And, you know, the persistence is because of the belief. If the man really thinks he's not getting up, I'm out of here. It's only why he believes the man is going to answer. He keeps knocking. This is why I believe that in prayer, This is really a test for us. The Lord doesn't give us immediate answers all the time. Sometimes He does. It's wonderful. It's exciting. But most of the time, it's just a process of trusting Him even though we can't see. And when you give up, it really is just evidence you really didn't believe Him. Prayer was just kind of like, well, we'll give it a try, see what happens. Ah, it didn't work. Try something else. Yeah, I tried God. Didn't work. Is that really because God isn't there, or is it because you really don't trust? You know, if you give up on God, then you're going to have to come up with another explanation of how you live and breathe and have the molecules going around you and everything so intricately there. And of course, people have come up with the fairy tale of evolution, but that's a whole other subject I'm not going to get into right now, because they want an explanation to live without God. But the fact is, God is there. And when you truly believe Him, you're going to persist. And so Daniel does. He gets the answer. It's a wonderful thing. And my prayer this year for us, as a fellowship, as individuals, that we would see the dynamic work of the Lord. Because, see, I believe how answers come. Where we are now as a fellowship, what you see in the bulletin, the people that are raised up to serve, the excitement and all the things happening and the radio and the school and all that stuff is the result of prayers that have gone before us months, years before. Where we will be months and years from now will be the result of the prayers we lift up to the Lord now. This is why churches die, get complacent, they decline, is because when everything looks like everything, wow, this is great. See, you don't remember those real difficult times when we were first getting started. Many of you weren't here, and we didn't have comfortable seats. We had hard metal chairs in a gym. We didn't have sound that sounded halfway decent. It bounced all over the walls. It was hard to pay attention. It was cold, and it just was not as homey, and there wasn't hardly any ministries for your children. There wasn't anything going on for all of the things, and a lot of the startup churches are going through the same thing, the ones that we planted, and it's a process. And you know what? While you're in those difficult places, and those chairs are hard, and it's cold, you're praying, oh God, just bless us, use us, thank You for Your grace, just we pray for this, we pray for that, and you know, look, this is where we are. But once we get everything, then we're going to think, oh, this is cool. This is a great place, man. Everything's covered, you know, and we don't have that desperation of prayer. And naturally what happens is months, years go by and we become dead. And the Lord will have to raise up some others to start something fresh in hard, cold chairs somewhere. And there will be an excitement and a zeal and a passion to seek Him once again. And I pray that doesn't happen. I pray that we learn the lessons of prayer that Daniel understood. You see, Daniel, while he was just a captive, was praying, and now he's this political leader, second to the man in charge, he still prays. He still prays. He understands, and I pray that we learn that lesson. Who knows what God wants to do in the next 2 or 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, if the Lord should tarry? I don't know. But I don't want to just play church. I don't want to just live on the past successes. There's a world out there that hasn't heard. And I want that word to keep going forward. I pray He just does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Those things are nothing to Him when we look to Him in prayer, as Daniel does. But it comes with those principles. Foundation of the Word. That honesty and confession. You know, all of the principles outlined here, the faith, the Lord is there.